Open your Bibles with me to Luke 15. We've been looking at this chapter now for several weeks, a chapter that I told you as we began might be titled God's Joy. And it's really been a refreshing study to think about the joy of the Lord. We spend so much time thinking about our own joy. We sing songs about our own joy. We always exult in what the Lord's done for us. But we spend very little time, at least in corporate worship, and little time, I would say, in relative to its importance, little time thinking about what brings God joy. Or I should say, we sometimes assume the things that bring God joy. They are supposedly the things that bring us joy, right? But sometimes those assumptions are nothing more than the indulgence of our own flesh and our own pride, and we can lose sight of the things that God says are at the heart of what makes Him rejoice. This is a chapter we've been looking at that has been all about the joy of the Lord. It's been all about what brings God joy. And at this point, we've been in it for 5 or 6 weeks now, and I'd have to say, if you haven't gotten the message yet, then maybe you're just beyond hope, because Jesus has said it over and over and over again. Verse 7, He says, "I tell you, there will in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, He says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He's not saying the angels rejoice. He's saying that there's somebody in the presence of the angels rejoicing, and that's God. Down in verse 24, He tells a story where He speaks of a father who's the picture of God, and he says, "This son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found," and they begin to celebrate. And down in verse 32, He says, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." This is a chapter dealing with the joy of God. The joy and celebration run all the way throughout this chapter, but it's particularly the joy of God. And the issue in the whole chapter is the backdrop of a group of people who had misunderstood what brings God joy, or had never understood it or had forgotten it. It was the Pharisees, who in verses 1 and 2 grumbled about Jesus because He was mingling with sinners. In their mind, Jesus eating with sinners implied that He endorsed their sinful lifestyle. And so Jesus responds with three stories that explain why He would pursue these people. And the bottom line is, it's because it's when a sinner repents that God finds joy. The key word really throughout the whole chapter is repentance. It's mentioned a number of times. We saw it in verse 7. We saw it in verse 10. It's when a sinner repents. It's not just sinners that God rejoices in. He doesn't rejoice in sinners, but He rejoices when someone repents, no matter what their background is, no matter what their reputation has been. He rejoices when there's repentance. In fact, there would be no joy if there was no repentance. Jesus wouldn't be hanging around these people if it wasn't for the hope and for the purpose of calling them to leave their sinful lifestyles. Because that's exactly what God is seeking. Repentance. That's what brings Him joy. And repentance is the major theme as we have moved now into the third of His stories. He began in verses 4 through 7 with a story of a shepherd who lost a sheep and found it and rejoiced over it. And then in verses 8 through 10, a lady who lost a coin and found it and rejoiced over it. And now in verses 11 through 32, it's the third story about a man who lost a son, and he finds him, or his son returns to him, and he has great joy. He began with that story of the son who demanded his inheritance, you remember, in verses 11 and 12, which was granted to him, and then he dumps it all. He goes out and sells it fast, probably at way reduced value, and turns it into cash. And we quickly realize that he is the picture of the sinner who takes all of God's blessings and sells them cheap for the cheap thrills of his own indulgent, sinful lifestyle. He's a foolish young man who eventually discovers the emptiness of sin, who eventually hits rock bottom and comes to his senses, and then remembers the kindness and generosity of his father. He remembers the generous nature of the man that he had abandoned. And so he decides that he'll go out and he'll ask his father to take him back, not as a son, because he knows he's forfeited that right, and he asks that he would take him back as a hired servant, the lowest of slaves, because he recognizes that because of his sin, he can make no demands. He must completely rely on the mercy of his father. That kind of repentance brings joy. That kind of attitude, that kind of turning away from your sin, that kind of transformation in your heart, that kind of faith in God's goodness, that kind of repentance and heart attitude provide for the restoration of your relationship with God. And when that relationship is restored, you can't contain the joy. And we know it in this life. We know what it's like to be estranged from someone and then to have a process of reconciliation and to have that relationship restored, and how there just wells up within us joy. Uncontainable. See, for the son simply to have come home would have brought no joy. If he had just come home and he had just said, "Listen, I made some mistakes, I know. But if you had not done this and that, and if you had paid better attention to me, and if you had treated me like this, then I would have never run away, and I wouldn't have gotten so much trouble, and I wouldn't have blown all my money, and so really this is all your fault." That would have brought no joy to the father. He would have had his son back in the house. He would have been there, and he might have been around, but it would have brought no joy. The point is not that he came back to the house. The point is that he came back to the father with love in his heart and honor. Such superficial responses bring no joy because the sin still remains in the heart, and it's sin, not distance, that destroys the relationship. Well, the son, of course, finds his father just like he expected. He finds him full of compassion, full of eagerness to restore him. And the father sees him down the road. He's looking. He has been waiting. So he runs out. He meets him, and he tells his servants, "Quickly, bring a ring and a robe and sandals and put it on his feet." He doesn't even want him to get back to the house or back to the town or wherever they're going. He doesn't even want him to get there without being able to cover up his shame, because that's the way the Father is. Whenever you repent, He wants to restore you fully. He wants to cover up your shame. He doesn't want to continue to make you suffer for those things. He wants to completely, completely show grace and mercy to you. So he does all these things. He covers up his rags and his filth, and the celebration begins. And I hope you realize that as he tells his servants in verses 23 and 24 to go and kill the fattened calf, and the joy and the celebration begin, I hope you realize that the celebration is all about the father's joy, not the son. It's about the father's joy, just like back in verses 4 through 7. It was about the shepherd's joy. That's why he threw a party in verse 6. It wasn't because the sheep was happy. And in verses 8 through 10, the lady threw a celebration, not because the coin was happy. She threw a celebration because she was happy. And the shepherd threw a celebration because he was happy, because it was his joy and it was his blessing that they were celebrating. And when it comes to the son who returns to his father and they throw the celebration, they are celebrating what the father is experiencing. They're celebrating his joy. This party is about the father, and it's about his unsuppressible joy. So the party begins. Celebration begins. He calls together hundreds of people, invites them to celebrate with him. And we pick up that story here today in verse 25, and we're introduced to a third person in the story. We've seen a son who repents. We've seen a father who receives. And today we're introduced to the son who resents. A son who we will see really is full of nothing but bitterness and resentment. It's, of course, the son we heard about back in verse 12, the eldest son, the one who was called together in verse 12, to whom the father split the inheritance with him. This is the guy that received two-thirds because he was the eldest son. He chose, however, to take his inheritance and stay at home. Now, there's some people who see that, and they make the conclusion that this guy's a believer. He may not have had a good attitude about all that's going on, they say, but he's still in the father's house, right? He didn't leave. He didn't run away to a far country. Therefore, he's a believer. That really, though, I think misses the entire point of the story in the chapter. This is the son who will not share the joy of his father. Just like the Pharisees who couldn't understand Jesus, just like the Pharisees who couldn't share the joy of God, this is the son who resented the real believer in the story, and that's the younger son. This guy really is as much a sinner as the younger son was when he left. We'll see it as we go through these verses. He just took all the same attitudes. He took all the same dislike for his father. He took all the same distrust that the younger son had when he left the house. He took all of that and he just masked it with an outward compliance. All the while, though, there is simmering in his heart a resentment for his father. It makes me think of, over in Matthew chapter 21, a little story that Jesus told about two other sons. He said in Matthew 21, verse 28, he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. And the man came to the second, and he said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" The obvious answer is the first. That's what this is like. This is a son who went around and he said, I will, yes, Father, I'll do all the things. He had all the outward words, he had all the outward performance, but in his heart, he was in rebellion against God. You see, in this story, both of these sons are sinners, right? They're both sinners. It's just one of them has sin that's visible and one has sin that's invisible. These are really, between the two of them, they represent the two types of sinners in the world, the religious and the irreligious, the moral and the immoral. The two types of sinners whose lives really exist in rebellion to God, but one of them covers it up. There's the first type, of course. He exists far outside the rules and authority of God. His rebellion is visible to all. It's open. Everyone can hear him as he declares his unbelief, as he declares his dislike for the Father, as he declares all those things. They can see very visibly that he's a sinner and he's an unbeliever. And then there's the second type, who's the second son, who goes around with outward words of honor to his dad, to his father, and yet in his heart he is in just as much rebellion, just as much unbelief. He lives within the boundaries of God's very house. He lives within the boundaries of the church, we might say. But there's rebellion and unbelief that remains hidden behind an image, hidden behind all the chores that he performs, hidden behind outward honor. This elder son, in reality, has no more relationship with his father than the younger son had in his years of rebellion. It's a lack of relationship that becomes obvious as you move down through these verses. And as you move down through the verses, there are several evidences to that end. We're going to look at them this morning. I want to just read the remainder of these verses before we get into it. Verse 25 says, Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your younger brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, For so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you've always been with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So much there, really. I mean, this we could get into. But just this morning, I want us to just think about the issue of relationship. Because as I said, relationship and the restoration of that relationship is what brings God joy. Not being in the house, not even doing the chores and the duties. It's the relationship. And this son had none. He had no relationship. And you can see the evidence for that in a number of ways. First of all, we see in verse 25 through 28 that he's disconnected from his father's interest. Or you might even say it this way, he's disinterested in what interests his father. Disconnected. He came back from the fields there in verse 25. We don't know whether this is some set up where the fields were outside the town and the house was in the town, or maybe this was just such a massive estate that the house and the fields all there together, that the son was in some distant field and the property is so big, so massive, this guy is so wealthy that the son could be out there and never hear what's going on until he approaches the house. But the fattened calf had been prepared, the guests were invited, the dancers were arranged, the singing had started, and all this happened, and he was completely unaware of it. And he didn't become aware of it until he got to the house. And what strikes me right off the beginning is a father who would call his slaves to quickly go get a robe and a ring and sandals. He would command his servants to quickly go and kill the fattened calf, and that would imply that servants had gone out into the village and invited literally hundreds of people, because that's how many people would eat one of these animals. They would kill the fattened calf, they would skin it, they would cook it, and they wouldn't do it like we do, big fillets of meat. They would cut it up into tiny pieces, and they would slowly cook those pieces little by little throughout the evening, and the celebration would just go on and on and on, and people would just eat those little pieces, and so there would be literally hundreds of people who would eat off this fattened calf. His father, who sent those messengers to all those friends, never sent a messenger to the son. Never sent anyone out into the field to call him back for the party. The question, obviously, is why? Why didn't he do that? The only answer that makes sense, I believe, is because he knew that the son would take no joy in this party. He probably knew the son was going to wreck the party. He probably knew exactly what was going to happen. He was just trying to postpone it. He knew his son. He knew that he had no interest in his brother, and he knew that he had no interest in what brings his father joy. He knows that he has no love for his father, no interest in what pleases him, no desire to honor him, no respect for him. He doesn't care at all, really, about anyone but himself. Being out in the field is a sort of metaphor for where he is in terms of the family. This guy has alienated himself. He pretends to want to be there. He's pretending to be dutiful. He's pretending to do everything his father says to get approval. But it's all for appearance. None of what he does really has any interest in the father. None of what he does really is because it brings his father's joy, because it's obvious as you get into the story that he sees his father rejoicing and he has no interest whatsoever to be a part of it. In the end, he's really just concerned about the same things this younger son was concerned about. He's concerned about getting things for himself. He's concerned about his own indulgence. He's just chosen a path to do it that'll maintain his prestige and his pride and his honor before others. It proves itself out there. You can just look in verse 26, because he gets to the party, he calls one of the servants who are on the fringes there in verse 26, and as soon as he figures out what's going on, the servant tells him, verse 27, your brother's come back. In verse 28, he becomes angry and he will not go in. You remember, the party is not for the enjoyment of the son. The party is for the enjoyment of the father. That's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the father's joy. This is what brought gladness to the father. Even if he had an issue with his son, that's not what the party's about. This guy, though, he could care less. Or he couldn't care less, I should say. He couldn't care less about his father. He couldn't care less about how his father feels. He's angry because his father is eating and celebrating with this sinner. Recognize that? That comes from verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? It's exactly where the Pharisees were. They were angry with Jesus for eating with sinners. Here's where we see exactly what Jesus is saying. This guy is just like the Pharisees. He's just like every unbeliever who lives in the house of God, as it were, continually outraged whenever he sees so much joy coming over these sinners, when he himself has no joy because he has no relationship with God. He becomes angry. He reacts in verse 28. He doesn't believe in this free forgiveness stuff. He doesn't believe in this grace. He doesn't believe any of that. He believes that you ought to honor those who earn their way to the top. You ought to honor those who have proven themselves. This is the hidden sinner. This is the guy who outwardly puts on the mask, but really has no relationship with God. Because in his heart, he's really unconcerned with God's interest. Well, in verse 28, there at the end of the verse, the father comes out to plead with his son. We've already seen this once, right? We've already seen the father going out to plead with a son, the first son. So here he is again. And this is amazing, really, to me, as I think about it. This is an amazing picture of God and his love for the sinner. And I told you when we began this, some people say this story is really all about the father, and I think there's legitimacy to that. This is, once again, the magnanimous love of God. He loves sinners. He does. And he will seek sinners. He will go out, he will go after them, and that's exactly what you see him. He's doing what we would never expect God to do here. Listen, he is begging the sinner. He goes out to the son and he pleads with him. He begs him to come into the house to take part of the joy. Because that's what God does. He goes after the sinners. He shows them favor and kindness. That's different from saying that he has joy over them. That's different from saying he has relationship over them. That's different from saying that he feels the same love towards them and he feels for all unbelievers, all believers, those who are truly reconciled to him. But it's clear, not only from this passage, but from all over Scripture, that God shows his love to all men. This love is really amazing. This love that the Father has is really amazing. I mean, he's being dishonored here just like he was when the first son left. He's being dishonored. His son, if he really was any kind of son by Jewish standards, should have just complied and done what his father said. He shouldn't have thrown a fit at the party. He shouldn't have made a big scene. Even the Pharisees would have recognized that this guy was out of line. And normally, in circumstances like this, back in this culture, the son would have been taken and he would have been beaten. That would have been the standard procedure during this time. Because he's so disgracing and dishonoring his father right now. His father comes out of the house with this amazing display of compassion, trying to reach out to this older son. God does that. God does that. Whether it's the visible sinner, whether it's invisible sinner, whether it's religious, whether it's irreligious, God shows his grace in the fact that he calls them all to repent. That's only the beginning. There's another evidence here of why this son has no relationship with his father. Not only is he disconnected or disinterested in what interests his father, but he's resentful of his father's commands. Look at verse 29. His father's out now. He's been pleading with him. And he answers his father. And he says, look. By the way, that's not exactly the way you address a man that you love, right? I mean, you remember how back in verse 18, the younger son came back and he says, Father, I've sinned. You don't look at your dad and say, look, let me just lay it out for you the way it is. He says, look, for so many years I've been serving you. The word there is doulos, a word for slavery. For so many years I've been slaving away for you. And this really is beginning to reveal what's in this guy's heart. Everything he's done for his father has not been motivated out of love for the father. It's been motivated out of resentful obligation. He says to his dad, look, I've been your slave. He's been viewing his whole relationship with his father as years of oppressive and restrictive slavery. By the way, same way the younger son kind of viewed the father, right? Younger son viewed the father as too restrictive, and so what he had to do is he had to get out. He had to go to a far country where he wasn't under the thumb of his father. Same attitude here, just manifest in a different way. This guy was just as eager for his dad to be out of the picture as the younger son was. He was no different than his brother. He wanted what he wanted. He just had a different way of getting it, a way that in his mind would maintain his pride and his prestige. And then there's more evidence. You see in verse 29, there's more evidence that he had no relationship with his father, and that is he's prideful of his own performance. He has no humility before his father. He has no sense that he owes his father anything. In his mind, he has paid everything. He says it there, he says, I've never neglected a command of yours. Pretty telling, isn't it? It's almost the language that would be typical, classic, self-righteous hypocrisy. Like over in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, remember that story? He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the guy says, I've done all these. Really? You've never dishonored your parents? You've never lied? Classic, classic hypocrisy. This is the way this son thought about himself all along. Normally he had better composure. He wouldn't say these sort of things, but he lost it here. He was angry. In his fit of anger, he just spills out what's been in his heart. He's buried this truth. But in the end, he really thinks that if there's anybody here who's out of line, it's not him, it's the father. Because the father hasn't given him what he thinks he deserves. He's under the illusion that because he's done a number of good things, therefore he is good. It's the way people slip into that. He is, ironically now, accusing his father of wrongdoing. In his eyes, the real sinner here is the father. Because he's the one who obviously misunderstands righteous standards. He's the one who obviously has not fulfilled all the expectations of the son. He's saying to the father, look, I don't need to calm down and ask for forgiveness from you. You need to ask for forgiveness from me because I've never disobeyed anything that you've said. You're the one, he says. If you'd just get your act together, everything would be all right here. It's amazing, really. And there's another evidence in verse 30, a fourth evidence of why he had no relationship with his father, and that's his misery. His misery and his own discontentment. He's disinterested in the father. He's resentful about his commands. He's prideful in his own performance, and he's miserable in his own discontentment. He says, you, right there at the end of verse 29, he says, you've never given me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes has come, you killed the fatted calf for him. Meltdown is just amazing here. Going from resentment to pride to discontentment, he just exposes all the selfishness that's in his heart. You want to talk about a guy being disconnected from the family, this is really the statement here. What he's saying is, look, I want a celebration with my friends, which implies that everyone in the house is not, right? The father's friends aren't his friends. The family friends aren't his friends. Apparently, none of the people who were there celebrating were anybody that this guy would have associated with. He's a complete stranger in his own household. And that's the way these hidden sinners are. They come to the church. They come into the fellowship of the saints. They see all the joy taking place. They see all the evidences of relationship. They see all the people serving, and they continue to trudge through just like slavery, doing all their things dutifully. They resent all the commandments. They hate having to be restricted and narrowed into these things. They hate having to do all the things that everyone else is doing. And then they're looking around, and they really have no serious identification with anybody in this household. They are really bitter and resentful because they're not getting their proper recognition. They don't understand what all the joy is about. They don't understand what all the fellowship is about. They really would rather not be there. It's just a means to an end for them. He's the sinner here. He's hiding in the church. He's fulfilling his duties. But he really has no interest in what interests the Father. He really feels constrained. And there really is no joy. Though outwardly he's moral in front of everybody else, he's full of pride, he's full of resentfulness, he's full of greed, he's full of impenitence. No thought for his father's joy, no thought for his brother's restoration. All he can think about is what he has not gotten. And so he responds to his father. He says, look, you're the sinner. You should have given me the praise. You should have given me more. There's no joy in this relationship. There's bitterness. He goes around complaining. He goes around seeing the blessing in everyone else's life. He goes around seeing everything that's going on, and all he can do is think about what he's accomplished and what he's not gotten. And in his heart, he secretly is accusing God. Well, the Father comes out here in verse 31 with this incredibly compassionate tone. He says, son, and you can just hear in his heart the pain, the grieving, compassion. And he outlines these two amazing realities that if the son would have just taken time to consider, probably would have changed the whole situation. First one has to do with relationship. He says, son, you have always been with me. The father knows that it's been superficial, but that's not by his choosing. That God knows, he knows the people who are here who have nothing but a superficial relationship, but it's not by God's choosing. If you have a superficial relationship with God, it's not because he has distanced himself from you. It's not because he's not available. It's not because the access to him has not been opened up. It's not because he hasn't made himself known, not only in creation, but through his word. God has always made himself available. It made me think this week of Paul quoting Moses out of the Old Testament when Moses had receive the revelation of God, the law, and God had made Himself known in a particular way to His people Israel. And Paul comes over in the New Testament and talks about the gospel, and he's quoting it, and he's identifying in the same way. He says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And right before that, he says, let no one say that they have to go up into heaven or go down into the abyss. You don't have to. God hasn't left it up to us to grope around in the dark, to somehow hunt and search for Him. He has manifested Himself. He's made Himself known to all. The sad thing is the people who would come week after week after week to sit under the teaching of God's Word, who may dwell together in the same household with another believer, who may be around all the Bible studies, who may be around all those things, and they'll settle for a superficial relationship with God. It's not because God has not made Himself available. He's saying to the Son here, listen, I've always been with you. Well, what else do you want me to do? I have always desired a relationship with you, is what He's saying. I did all these things. I condescended. I came, Christ Himself came to the earth in human flesh. God didn't lock Himself up in heaven. He revealed His Word. He made His majesty known in creation. All these things. If there's no relationship, it's your fault. There's no joy, it's your fault. And then He says the second thing the Son should have realized. He says, all that is mine is yours. A lot of people think, well, He's talking about the inheritance. You know, back in verse 12, He split the inheritance between them. So literally, this stuff was legally the Son's, though the Father retained controlling power over it until His death. But I think it goes beyond that. I think what He's saying is, I've continued to give generously out of everything I control. Everything I have, I've freely given to you. But in his pride, this son, he's discontent, he's miserable. Despite all the blessings that the Father gives, they always are empty. You know why they're empty? Because there's no relationship with the Father. I mean, he could have given him the whole estate and walked away and left it all, and the son could have had every bit of it. He could have had the fattened calf. He could have had everything. He could have thrown the party for him, and guess what? He'd still be discontent. Because it's not those things that are going to fulfill you. It's not those blessings from God in your life that are going to fulfill you. It is nothing more than the relationship that you have with God. That's the only thing. This father's saying, look, it's not any of that. It's not that somehow I've been distanced from you. It's not that somehow I haven't given to you. Look, I could throw you a party and you'd still be discontent. But I couldn't celebrate, he says. I couldn't celebrate because in verse 32, we had to celebrate this one. We had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. As I said before, there will be no joy when there's no reconciliation. And when there's no reconciliation, there will be no relationship. What the son didn't realize is that every sinner is estranged from God, whether he's inside the church or whether he's outside the church. You have before you, this is an amazing truth, you have before you all the means to celebrate. You have all the reason. Excuse me, you have all the means to celebrate, but you don't have all the reason. Because all the blessings that God pours out in your life and all the people that surround you and all the things that are there, you have all those things that everyone else has, but what you don't have is a relationship with God. You have all the duties, you have all the performance, you have all the stuff that the Son did here, you have all that, you have all the stuff that the Pharisees had, but what you don't have is peace with God. You, because of your sin, are still in rebellion. And it evidences itself all the time because you resent His commandments. You don't want to honor what He loves and enjoys. You don't want to pursue His Word. You don't want to spend time with Him in prayer. All of that stuff seems oppressive to you and restrictive to you. You don't want to be around His people, the church. You don't want to fellowship together with them. Their party is not your party because you don't identify with them. All the evidence is there that all you have is a superficial relationship and you're going around and you don't have all the joy. And God is saying all the time, all the resources are there. Christ has been provided. Christ's blood has purchased forgiveness for all those who place their faith in Him. And you go on dutifully, but in your misery. There's indescribable joy. Indescribable joy, Jesus says, when one sinner repents. That's the point. There's joy with God. He'll rejoice over you. And you will share in that joy with God. He will rejoice over you if you will repent. You may have all the outward stuff, but it means nothing. God, just like He was with the younger son, He's eagerly waiting. Just like the father looking down the road, he sees his son coming from a distance. He calls his servants. He says, quickly, listen, put on the robe, put on the ring, put on the sandals. He is eager for sinners to repent. That's what brings him joy. This morning, my strong admonition to you is don't settle for the superficial. Don't settle going around with the bitterness, and the superficial, shallow relationship. Don't settle just thinking all the time about how you're not getting yours. Don't settle for playing the games. It'll never fulfill you. The only thing that ever will is for you to restore your relationship with God by turning away from your sin and placing your whole life, your faith in Him. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. As you're bowing your heads, I just want to say a word. We don't give an altar call at this church. We won't play music and I won't stand down front and wait for you to come, but there's always an invitation. It's always our burden in our heart every week that there are bound to be people here who are playing the games. We want you to know the God of creation. We want you to set aside all the superficial activity. Repent of your sins and run to Christ. If you want to do that this morning, I'll be available. I always am after the service. Any of our elders, David or Tim or Joel, we're always available. Or just find another Christian that you know walks with the Lord and tell them that you need Christ. We'd be glad to share with you how you can have forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed need a Savior. And we are so very grateful for the Word of Christ, which makes known to us the gospel, the way that we can have peace and fellowship with You. Lord, we come in response to Your Word and with praise, saying that Christ is all we need and that You're all we need. Even to be a hired hand in Your house would be a greater blessing than all the things that we could ever purchase through selling off the many blessings in our life. Lord, we know that sin is empty, does not fulfill. We have seen through a lifetime of futility pursuing it ourselves before we came to know You. Lord, this morning, I pray for any who are still running down that path, still playing those games. Lord, it's not by our own works that we come to You, but it certainly is the love of those sinful works that keeps us from You. I pray that You would give them repentance that you would change their hearts, that you would help them to turn away from their sin and turn to you. Would you redeem sinners today for your joy and your glory? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.